Acts chapter 1 tonight, like I said, Potter's Fields and Missing Apostles. This is the weirdest title I ever came up with for a talk ever. Whoa. Electricity. I fear electricity. At random, I don't know how many of you guys sing on microphones, but at random, they'll shock you for no reason. And you're grounded. And you've got rubber shoes on, and everything's like good, and power's good supposedly. But then all of a sudden, it's like, and then your lips burn, and you're like, ugh. Nope, not tonight. But beginning the book of Acts last week, as we did, we saw the disciples return to Jerusalem and begin to seek God there together, as they'd been instructed. And tonight, we're going to look into some of what happened and what came up between Jesus reminding them of that promise of the Holy Spirit they needed to wait for and the church actually being born, which we'll get into next week. As they waited for this promise of saturation in God's Spirit and empowerment by the Spirit of God, they had a little time to do something practical. At least that's how they felt, something that they felt needed to be done after they'd prayed. And we'll join in with what is to take place at verse 15, and that's all I have to say about that before we go ahead and read. And I actually don't have too much to say tonight. So if you're one of those people that are like, thank God, then thank God. But verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. It's every junior higher's favorite verse. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Acheldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, so he gets three names, and Matthias, just Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So this little passage, it would seem almost parenthetical to the major scope and direction of Acts, in which it's taking us, and the expansion of the early church, and the birth of the early church. And yet here it is. Sort of like, well, what are they doing? Kind of strange at a glance. 11 remaining apostles seeking to be 12 again. Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus, and most of us know that story. He had sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And then he felt so bad about it, realizing that he had tried, or that he had betrayed innocent blood. He tried to return the money at that point and found that the religious leaders didn't want it back. It was chump change to them anyway, but they had other reasons, and so they didn't want it back, and they already had what they wanted from that transaction. And so soon Judas would hang himself from a tree, and he couldn't live with his decision. He absolutely was so devastated by what he had done that he hung himself, and he realized in that, like I said, that he'd betrayed innocent blood. So again, he hung himself. And so if we put the details of the gospel account together with what Peter says here, between the gospel narrative and this one, we see a more full picture of what had happened. And as we read, it's pretty gross. A rope must have snapped or something in the process, because Judas fell headlong, split open, all that sort of stuff. And the religious leaders in this time, they felt that the 30 pieces of silver that Judas had thrown back at them because he wouldn't take them anymore couldn't be put in the treasury. In fact, they said that would be unlawful to put those things back in the treasury, because this was now blood money. And in a way, that's typical of hypocrites. It's kind of an interesting point to consider. They felt no remorse or pause about condemning Jesus, an innocent man, to death, or encouraging another man who's devastated toward the suicide that, you know, that he eventually went to. But when it came to where money is kept, they had great moral conviction. Great moral conviction over, oh, well, this is blood money. No great moral conviction over why is it in existence and over whose blood and why. Judas had hung himself on a tree overlooking a potter's field. He died there. The religious authorities then used his payment, his money, to purchase the field as a burial ground for strangers and people that died in the area that had no family, no money. It became known as Akeldama almost immediately, this field of blood. A potter's field would be good for nothing else. And that's something that's interesting to note culturally. Potters in those times, there was a lot of pottery. See, that's what they ate out of and drank out of and stored things in. And I mean, they used it the same way we use it too. They probably still put flowers in it. But they used it for a lot. And if you actually go to a place like Caesarea to this day, you can still find little shards of pottery there in the sand from, you know, the hundreds and hundreds and even maybe thousands of years of its use in that area. But potters in those times would throw all their botched and all their broken work. They'd throw it out and they'd do so in a common place because pottery is made of clay and other things, and it renders land unusable when it's thrown over the land. And it's unusable for agriculture or housing or irrigation. It makes the land worthless as far as they're concerned. So it would just be tons of worthless pottery shattered and broken everywhere, spread out over this dry, desolate field. That's what distinguished it as a potter's field in their time. Such a field could only be used otherwise for something like a dead stranger, someone of no consequence, someone of no material value. And that's the story we see laid out between the earlier gospel account. In fact, Matthew is the most detailed about it, but what we have here that Luke's written in Acts. Now, it's a sad and it's a solemn story about what happened to Judas and what became of him. But there's something in it that we can't miss. That's something that's so important because when it hits you, it's staggeringly beautiful. It's one of those things that, to me, I was just like, wow, when I first really got into this and saw it. It's a sign of God's poet heart amidst all this brokenness. In this betrayal of Jesus and this death of Judas and this money being used by people that didn't know what else to do with it. Consider this. Jesus Christ's blood money was used to purchase a potter's field. Jesus' blood money paid the value of land which held broken vessels. That's what it was for. And dead bodies. That's what it was for. And it even bought back the one who betrayed him in a most literal way. So Jesus' blood money paid for the land that Judas died on. And Jesus' blood redeemed for use a bunch of worthless things. I can't help but see God smiling in that. There's no more fitting place for that money to go. It purchased broken vessels. It provided a place for strangers and people of no material value. It even became the resting place of a betrayer. And I think that in all the human mess of this stuff that goes on at times as we read in scriptures and see in our own lives, in the hypocrisy, the corruption, the wrath, and the anguish, and all these things that so have defined this situation for so many, God was trying to tell us something. God is doing something beautiful in the very place of our shame, in the very place of broken things, in the very place of death. God is placing value where things are broken and dead. He's owning what many in humanity would deem worthless and deem useless. He's purchasing the margins. He's taking charge over the leftovers, over the remnants. He's keeping them for himself. And that said, in time, the things God purchases become something to remember as we remember this now, something to consider as we consider this now. They become something meaningful as we see meaning in this now, in hindsight, something which draws attention back to God's heart, back to God's purpose. It's something that can remind us of Joseph. And what he told his brothers after they'd sold him into slavery and all the stuff in Egypt went down, he said, you meant this for evil, but God meant it. God used it for good. So we have that enduring picture preserved for us in this potter's field. Then, of course, there's the appointing of Matthias as one of the 12. And that's an interesting thing. For some, it becomes a debate, of course. Was that cool of them to do or not? Most unnecessary things do seem to become a debate when dealing with a bored church, but I've noticed anyway. But it's okay to have opinions, of course, and to discuss and for us to even disagree. But we never want to be authoritative where the scripture is silent and where the scripture just leaves, you know, whatever to look at. We can consider the ins and outs and come to a place of opinion, but it really doesn't, you know, matter in the great sweep of things, things like this. This is just such one of those cases. Some say it wasn't their place to appoint a 12th apostle, as Jesus had called them specifically and would call Paul specifically himself in a few years' time. 12, right? Pretty logical. I can understand that logic. I used to hold to it. But personally, I am sort of on the other side of this and just in putting it out there because it's, again, it doesn't hugely matter. But I don't see any problem with what they did. You know, Peter in praying, they had found a connection in what they'd read of or remembered in the scripture. And there's a lot at play here that, you know, as Jews under Jesus' new covenant, they were a symbol of his completion and his fulfillment to 12 tribes, and that's why their 12-iness was really important to them. There were 12 apostles, just as there were 12 tribes. And so as that, they remained Jews, and they remained primarily writing and calling, speaking to Israel for a lot of them for most of their lives, as 12 apostles, representative of those 12 tribes, of the fulfillment of Israel. And that was... And that was for them, and yet Paul now under a new covenant, his primary calling was to non-Jews, to Gentiles. And so some say that Matthias never did anything noteworthy from here out. He sort of disappears from the record. But I was thinking if that was the criteria, it's funny because we should probably discredit a lot of the rest of them as well because we never hear of them after this place either. I mean, Bartholomew, come on, who's that guy, right? But apparently he was an apostle. some extra-biblical history has... You know, to say that he was martyred, as every one of them, with the exception of John, was, but we don't know much of what he did either. Now, in my opinion, it's a great thing for these once paralyzed people, as we saw them just last week, and as you read, they are at the end of the Gospels as well, but for these once paralyzed people to prayerfully step out and do something. I see that as a great thing, and Jesus did entrust us with that. Whatever it is we see here, Jesus did entrust us with that when he told us that the things we bind are bound, the things we loose are loosed. And that doesn't mean, you know, in the sense we see on Christian TV with, I bind thee, Satan, or whatever. He's talking in a very Jewish way to very Jewish people at the time about the things that we as a community affirm or don't affirm, the things that we embrace as true and that we walk in as true, and the things we say, no, I don't think so. I don't think that's where the Spirit would take us. And so I think there's some of that going here, and God did nothing to reverse their decision, but anyway, that's my opinion. It's no big deal. If someone were to disagree, it really doesn't matter. It's all good. That's not why I share it. But they appoint Matthias, and they're 12 again, and they're enjoying their 12-iness, and for now, that's okay for them. I suppose one thing, though, that just, you know, in closing here or whatever, that is true regardless in this situation is this. We do have, as humans and as Christians, a lot of things which we prop up as essential when the only appointment, the only calling which matters is actually God's. We have a lot of things that we say, well, this has to happen first. See, I saw the rules. When God in His Spirit is doing mysterious things. Been reading Job recently and realizing really the point of that book is not who's right and are all of his friends idiots, and you know, like it's basically a bunch of Shakespeare to point out that, you know, all these guys have a lot of answers that are technically right, but it doesn't matter in Job's situation. It doesn't matter in his life because God's going to talk to him in more profound ways just as that book goes on to end. And it's so powerful when we wait for God to do the talking that is specific to our situation. And we don't rely on those cliches of, you know, God doesn't do anything like this and you must have done something wrong. And everybody's just trying to search for that cheap, that easy answer, that pat answer. We have plenty of those things that we prop up in that way. And as I said, we have plenty of those things that are propped up as essential. When it comes to an appointment on a life or a calling on a life, the only thing that matters is if God's doing something. And the fruit is His to see. The fruit is His to inspect. We don't know much about a lot of wonderful people in God's kingdom, but God does. There are a lot of people we've never heard of that someday, you know, in glory, it's going to be, wow, this was the greatest, you know, person who ever lived. There's a lot of silly things, too, we take from the world and we bring them into the church as though we're supposed to. I mean, the whole sort of corporate structure of the pastorate in our time, where a pastor sort of acts and officiates as a CEO, and we have all these other titles that we've sort of borrowed from American commerce and capitalism, like, you know, the administrative pastor and the executive pastor, and, you know, all that. There's nothing against those places or those people or anyone operating in those ways, but consider the source. Consider the communication. It can be, and particularly to our generation, particularly to younger people, something that we need to be careful to qualify and something we need to communicate clearly about. Because one thing the church is not is an organization. The church is not an organization that's run in mankind's image. It's something that's run by God. It's an organism. It's a body. It's a people. And according to the rules of public speaking, I should never be talking to you guys in this format. I fail as a public speaker. I was told once that I shouldn't be wearing glasses because they obstruct the eyes, which mean that people can't read me or whatever, like in the way that they need to. And I was like, I've got to wear glasses though, because I only have one good eye and it's got to be protected. I'm not switching to contacts. Not only are they annoying, but that defeats the purpose. If the right eye goes, it's all over. So in addition to that, I was told the same study showed that people who are fair-complected also fail as public speakers because they're harder to read from a distance, like because you can't see my eyebrows unless they glow. God? Or people who have light eyes. I have green eyes, so there again, you know, oops, failure, you know? And so I suppose in some ways I can see that on a technical level and on a non-spiritual level. There's a sense in which, yeah, I would never aspire to Broadway because, you know, I'd be Captain Makeup even more so than anyone could ever be. But since I'm not planning to go to Broadway, that works too. I should avoid the stage in general, according to, you know, the technical efficiency of what we deem is what people are supposed to be doing. But God's the one deeming what we're supposed to be doing as the church. He's the one telling us what to do and guiding us into those places. And he's the one empowering us. And he's the one who is bringing to light those things that we need to take on. For everything that we would see that's a failure legitimately, and that actually is. Jesus' blood money. For everyone that it recognizes, I'm a broken vessel, and we all are. That's Jesus' potter's field. That's the place he's purchased. That's the place he operates, in those margins, on the outskirts, where things are broken and where things are lifeless and where nothing is expected. That's his place. And when we find him in that place, we find that it goes beyond brokenness, it goes beyond death, and it goes to something that's truly meaningful. Let's pray. God, we know these things to be true of you. We know these things to be true of your heart and of your people. Lord, as we seek to continue on and we go about our daily lives and move in the things that we've set ourselves to and that we sense you in, we pray, Lord, that we would have the peace and joy that accompanies a people moving by your Spirit. We pray that we would see to the deeper truths and the more enduring things and not let ourselves be defined by any outside structure that mankind has made in its own image. We pray, Lord, we wouldn't see a body, your body, as some organization, but as a living and breathing and moving thing. We thank you, Lord, that in your artistry you've put us all at different places within your body and given us different giftings, different sensitivities, and different things to do. We thank you that in doing those things, we sense your purpose and, Lord, your presence so much more perfectly. And I'd pray for all of us, Lord, in whatever ways we can do those very things this week, throughout this coming week, that you would give each person here the courage and the faith to step out where you'd have us. Jesus' name.